to visit our friends Paul and Sarah, whom we pastored while we were in England, along with their children, and we just come to see how they're getting on and to renew friendship there. But it was a great opportunity to say yes to an invitation to come and speak this morning as well. The morning did begin with some confusion, I have to tell you, behind the scenes. Some of you may have noticed Bryn and Dorothy Franklin arriving a little late this morning. This was because Bryn was waiting at Brentwood SkyTrain station to collect me, to bring me here. We went into great details about how we would meet and how we would get here. The only thing is, when I made those arrangements with Bryn, I was making arrangements for Wednesday, for when we were meeting up, and he thought I was talking about today. Now, I think that shows poor prophetic insight, personally. And he ought to have known that a Bible teacher is always much more crisp and clear and precise than that. But he's at peace, and Dorothy's at peace, and so are we. It's good to be with you. I want to speak to you this morning on the title of The Presence That Makes the Difference. I get the privilege of traveling a fair amount these days and visiting various places. And whenever I do, actually, I always take a little bit of home with me. I take a photo of my wife. I have one either in the front of my Bible or in the wallet. It's always there so that every day while I'm away, I can get her photo out, take a little look, say, hi, honey, and a little kiss. It's great to do that, but you know what? It's not as good as the real thing. Presence makes a difference. As a pastor for many years, I've seen that presence can make a difference to people when they're going through a hard time, a difficult time, a loss, a bereavement. One of the things that people love to have is someone there with them. They don't actually want you to say anything. They just want you to be there. Because presence makes a difference. And the reason for that is to do with how God has made us and how God wired us right at the beginning. Genesis 1:27 tells us that God made us in His image. And because God is a relational God, one of the dimensions that He made us in is to be relational. Relational with one another, yes, but obviously relational with Him too. One of my favorite verses in Genesis is Genesis 3:8, where it talks about God walking with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day. That's a beautiful picture of the relationship, the relational presence that God wanted to have with men and women. But as you know, they lost that very quickly. They lost that sense of God's special presence when they did the one thing that God had asked them not to do. When they picked that fruit, when they sinned. And then suddenly, rather than relating freely to one another and to God, suddenly they're hiding. Rather than freely speaking to that God who wanted to walk with them in the cool of the day, they're no longer freely speaking, but they're suddenly trying to explain things away. Adam, did you eat that fruit from the tree I told you not to eat? Well, yes, Lord, but the woman you gave me, she told me to do it. It wasn't me, God, really, it was the woman. And actually, Lord, I was very happy with giraffes and kangaroos, but the woman that you made for me told me to do it. And suddenly that freedom of relationship between them has gone. And you know the story, they're expelled from the garden and that intimacy of God's presence. Now, yes, of course, God is still there. God is still around. God is always around because everything is His creation. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So God is still there in that greater world that they're expelled into. But that sense of closeness, of intimacy, of God's presence is now lost. And from that point on, men and women have had this gaping hole in their lives that they just keep trying to fill with stuff. And yet that stuff ends up just being more and more sinning that digs that hole bigger and bigger, because they lost that sense of God's presence. Well, what I want to look at with you today is a story from the scripture of lost and found presence. The key passage is actually going to be Exodus 33, though we're going to read one or two other passages before we get there to help us set the scene. Now, you'll remember in the book of Exodus, just to remind us quickly, that under Moses' leadership, God's people have left Egypt after the plagues, the dividing of the Red Sea. They've entered into the wilderness. And during that time, God has been providing miraculously for them again and again. Water, manna, quail, miraculous guidance, protection from their enemies. God has been providing fantastically for them. But how many of us know people have a short memory? And how many of us know God's people are some of the people with the shortest memory of all? Well, that certainly happened here, because it isn't long before they're forgetting all the things that God has done for them. And they're turning their eyes in other directions. Moses goes up Mount Sinai to receive God's law, that expression of the gracious covenant that he's making with them. And frankly, they're letting Moses go up the mountain would turn out to be a bit of a mixed blessing, we'll see this morning. Now, in Exodus 19, we read of how God calls Moses to come up the mountain alone. First of all, God's very clear about that. He's to come on his own to receive the Ten Commandments, while down at the bottom, the people are terrified by what they see. Now, we're going to pick out some verses just to read to help set the scene. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Exodus 20 for a moment. Let's read verses 18 to 21. God has just given the Ten Commandments here. And then we read that when the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But don't have God speak to us or we will die." And Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." And the people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. And as he did so in the chapters that follow, God then unpacks the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the summary, and in the three chapters that follows, he unpacks that and applies that in what Scripture calls the Book of the Covenant. Moses receives that from God, reads it to them, and then establishes the covenant with them. Let's jump to 24 and verses 6 through 8. So he's received the unpacking of the Ten Commandments in this Book of the Covenant. And then Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the Book of the Covenant and read it to all the people. And they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." And Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And now something changes. Now God has made this covenant with them. Something changes. And whereas prior to this covenant, only Moses could go up to meet with God, suddenly now the door starts to be opened wider. Let's read on. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God didn't raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate, and they drank. Moses had only been able to go up there on his own. God makes a covenant, and suddenly now, others can start to go up into the presence of God, enjoy the presence of God, described in this fantastic way of sitting down and having a banquet with God. How many guys here like sitting down and having a good meal? It's a pretty good thing to do, isn't it? Imagine doing that with God. And there is this freedom of experience to enjoy the presence of God now for a wider group of people. And then in the following verses, God calls Moses further up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone. His glory comes down. And this time now, Moses stays up there, higher up the mountain, for 40 days. Let's read on, verse 15. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain. And on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up the mountain, and he stayed up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Trouble is, 40 days and 40 nights, that's quite a long time, isn't it? That's about what, 6 weeks? This guy is gone, and perhaps we can imagine the scene each day as they get up in the morning and think, oh, did he come back yet? No, still not back. Another day gone. Life carries on as normal. They go to sleep. He's still not here. They wake up the next morning. Oh, did he come back this morning? Nope, still not here. Day after day after day, this guy doesn't come back. And 6 weeks goes by. And they start to think the inevitable. What? He must be dead. Do you know, mountains are dangerous places. I mean, listen, they're dangerous without fire and smoke and God's presence on them. But you know, maybe he fell down one of those crevasses when he was climbing back down. Maybe a bear got him on his way back. It's been a long time, really, 40 days, isn't it? And as the days went by, they begin to assume more and more, this guy's not coming back. And because of that, they did one of the most stupid things God people have ever done. They decided they'd go back to Egypt. Well, not literally, but metaphorically. They decide they'll go back to Egypt. Because in Exodus 32, we're getting nearer my passage, you can see now. In Exodus 32, they decide to make another god to follow. A god in the shape of what? Come on, I like audience participation time, by the way, my sort of preaching. So if you don't take part, we're going to be here a long time. Okay. So, an idol in the shape of what? That's right. Made of gold. A golden calf. A golden bull. Exactly the same sort of idol that they'd had back in Egypt. That's what they would have worshipped there. It was one of their gods. And when God's presence doesn't seem real anymore, because Moses isn't there anymore, what they do is they revert back to all that they know. And all that they knew was bulls. Let's make a bull. We need a god. Any sort of god will do. And so they make this golden calf, they start to worship it, they revert to idolatry, they revert to sin. But when? When did they do this? They did it when God's presence didn't seem close anymore. You see, these guys had fallen, I think, into a very subtle trap. They had fallen into the trap of letting someone else mediate God's presence to them. They had settled for second-hand religion. They'd settled for encounters with God through someone else. So as long as Moses was there, it was okay, because Moses brought the presence of God. And suddenly, when Moses isn't there, there's no one to mediate God's presence for them. So what do? They go back to a substitute instead. They settle for second-hand relationship. Do you know, when I was reflecting on this passage recently, it struck me that that's exactly what we do. It's when we aren't experiencing God's closeness, God's presence, that we too turn to other things to fill the gap. And generally, like them, we turn back to what we know. How many of you here have ever discovered that the devil tempts you with the same old thing? Yeah? That's partly because he's not creative like God, so he's generally not clever enough to come up with new things. But it's also because he knows, you know, that's a bit of a weak spot, but that's a good one to try. So he tries to get us to revert to the old things. The old temptations, up they come again. Rarely new stuff. He goes for well-worn paths because he knows they work and we fall for it. But you know what? They only work when we don't have that sense of God's intimate presence. I've noticed something when I travel on ministry trips. Now, anybody who travels will tell you that when you travel somewhere, they get their money's worth. You know, I mean, it's like they bleed you for every meeting you can get. Is that right, Barney? You know, they'll say, well, brother, we've organized the pastor's prayer meeting at 6. And you say, oh, glory. And then we've got a prayer breakfast together after that. And then we're into a session at 9. We'll take a short break for coffee, but we'll go through to 1. We'll have an hour for lunch. Then you've got a session in the afternoon with the women from 2 to 5. Short break, and then we've got a convention meeting at night. Then we've got an after meeting. Then we'd like you to pray for people at the end, if that's okay. So, you know, you get to bed about 1 o'clock in the morning, by which time you've just nodded off when the alarm goes and it's time to get up and away you go again. But you know what I have discovered? When I'm working like that, I don't even have time to think about sin, let alone sin. There ain't any time, because you are so busy trying to get hold of God, to give God to people, there isn't time to think about sin. But you know what? It's like that in ordinary life. When we are close to God, when we are aware of God's presence, it's very hard to sin. And when we drift into sin, when we drift into the old stuff like these did, when we go back to the old ways, okay, for them it was worshipping a golden idol. For us it can be something different that fills the hole. But we generally drift back to that when our sense of God isn't close, or when we've settled for second-hand religion. And then when the person or persons who give us that second-hand religion aren't there, suddenly we're caught out. And that's what they discovered that day. But you know what? The real tragedy is this. It needn't have turned out like this at all. It just needn't have turned out like that for these guys. Do you remember how, when we started this journey this morning, Moses, first of all, being called up the mountain alone. Then God makes the covenant, and suddenly the door is opened a little bit wider, and others and the elders can go up with him to meet with God. Well, actually, it could have gone wider still. But it looks like the invitees weren't too keen on accepting the invitation. I want us to turn for a moment to Deuteronomy 5, then I promise I'll come back to Exodus 33. Now, Deuteronomy it's the account of Moses on the edge of the promised land. He's almost there, but he's not going to be allowed to enter it himself. And on the edge of the promised land, he looks back to their history over the previous 40 years and reminds them of all that God has done. And in chapter 5, he's reminding them of the Ten Commandments. But in Deuteronomy, we get a detail added that wasn't there in Exodus. I want us to turn to Deuteronomy 5. We'll read from verse 22. These are the commandments, the Ten Commandments, that the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain from out of the fire, the cloud and the deep darkness. And he added nothing more. Then he wrote them on two stone tablets and gave them to me. And when you heard the voice out of the darkness, while the mountain was ablaze with fire, all the leading men of your tribes and your elders came to me, and you said to us, "The Lord our God has shown us his glory and his majesty, and we have heard his voice from the fire. Today we've seen that a man can live even if God speaks with him. But now, why should we die? This great fire will consume us, and we will die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. For what mortal man has ever heard the voice of the living God speaking out of fire as we have and survived? Go near and listen to all that the Lord our God says. Then tell us whatever the Lord our God tells you, and we will listen and obey." Do you see what they're saying there? Moses, listen, it's very nice here being with this mountain, you know, but God's a bit scary. So what we want to suggest is, you go. You go up for us, and you do it. It's a bit like as if we came to Dave this morning and said, "Dave, you know, all this, it's very good knowing Jesus, but listen, it's also a bit scary. If you could go, and if you could go up and meet with him and get all that he's saying to us and all the prayers and everything, if you could do all that and come back next Sunday and just sort of tell us and we'll say amen, that would be great. But you go. God's a bit scary for us." Now, actually, God will go on to say, "Okay, that's how you want it. That's fine. That's good to me." But I don't believe that's what was in God's heart. God's heart from the beginning had been that every man and every woman would have that sense of his presence, not mediated by someone else, not second-hand religion. And the people here settle for second-hand religion because it's easier. You go and do it for me. You go and pray for me. You go and worship for me. You go and listen to God for me. And then come back and tell me. And it's when they did that they're left behind, their sense of God's presence is gone, and they focus on other things. And they're back into the old way of life again, and back into sin. And of course, Moses is up the mountain while he hears about this sin going on, quickly comes back down, so angry that he breaks the two stone tablets that God has given to them, challenges God's people with becoming a laughingstock, and then says to them some of the most scary words that they could possibly have heard. And now we're at Exodus 33. You have to understand, by the way, this is a very unusual sermon for me this morning. As a Bible teacher, I'm a classic 3-point sermon guy. But when I was looking for what to share with you this morning, I couldn't get one of my three-point sermons. All I could get was a meander through the story. Now, you have to understand that is very uncomfortable for a three-point preacher, because he really likes his 3 points. He feels somewhat naked without his 3 points. I even tried to squeeze 3 points out of it when I got the message and they wouldn't come. So you're just going to have to settle for a story this morning. But since God told it in story fashion, I reckon it can stand. Now let's read Exodus 33. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people that you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you're a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." Oh my, can you see what God has said there? He said to the people, look, you carry on with the journey. You go on to the promised land. Why? Well, because it's promised. And God's rather good like that. When God makes promises, he keeps his word and he says, I have promised this land. I promised it way back to Abraham. And through the patriarchs, I'm not about to go on against that now. So go on, you go on to the promised land, but listen, I'm not coming with you. You go, but I'm not coming. In other words, they were going to go on to experience the provision of God, but without the presence of God. Do you know what? I sometimes think that we forget that's possible. You know, we get so focused on what God has done for us, what God has provided for us, how God has blessed us as individuals or a church, that actually we don't notice God's presence isn't around like it used to be around. Because the blessings are still there. And that's what happened here. After all, they'd seen all those miracles and provision and guidance and enemies defeated. Surely God had got to be around, hadn't he? Look at the evidence of it. For us, you know, we can enjoy the gracious provision of God. Our salary keeps coming in. Praise God. Our prayers keep getting answered. Praise God. The blessings keep coming. Praise God. The meetings went well, praise God. The offerings are still coming in, praise God. But we can miss the fact that God's presence isn't there in the way it once was. The provision there, but not the presence. Now, for Moses in Exodus 33, the idea of having God's provision without God's presence was more than he could bear. Let's read on. From verse 4. Now, when the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you're a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you." So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. And anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses till he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. And whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to the tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And then Moses would return to the camp, but his young assistant Joshua, son of Nun, didn't leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you'll send with me. You've said I know you by name and have found favor with me. If you're pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." And the Lord said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And Moses said to him, "If your presence doesn't go with us, don't send us up from here. For how will anyone know that you are pleased with me and your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I'll do the very thing you've asked because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name." Wow, God changes his mind. That's the only words we can put to it. God changes his mind about going with them. Why? Because that's what God had always wanted right from the beginning. Right back to Adam and Eve, that's how God had wanted it to be from the beginning. People walking with him, aware of his special and unique presence just in the ordinary, everyday things of life. God says, "Of course I'll come with you," because one man had the courage to cry out and say, "God, your provision isn't enough. I want your presence too. I want both." And it's not even like we have to choose. Do you want the presence or the provision? "Oh, I'll be very holy and take the presence." No, you get the presence, you get the provision. But the provision doesn't always guarantee the presence. And sometimes our focus shifts from what God has given to the God who gives it. And the other way around. God says, "Of course I'll come with you. He wasn't in my heart not to come with you." But he says this provoking thing, and one man calls out to God and says, "God, I know you better than that." And God says, "I'll come." Now, folk like you and me would have stopped at that point and said, "Whew, that was a close one." But Moses thinks, "I'm on a roll here." So he goes on. He says, "Okay, verse 18, now Lord, show me your glory." I don't know if he knew what he was asking when he asked that. But he asked it. And the Lord said, "Okay, I'll cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. And I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy and compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." The Lord said, "There's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. And when my glory passes by, I'll put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I'll remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." And there then follows what for me is, oh, I think it's one of the best passages in the whole of the Old Testament. And if it's not the best, it's my favourite anyway. Because it's now God telling us himself what he is like. This is not someone else trying to describe what God is like. In what follows, Moses has an encounter with the presence of God, where God says, "You want to know me? I'll show you what I'm like." Let's read on. "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. No one's to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks or the herds may graze in front of the mountain.' So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones. And he went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hand. Then the Lord came down in the cloud, and he stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, oh my goodness, I wonder what he was going to say at that point. I mean, here you are. You know, you've said to God, God, I want to know what you are like. I want your presence, but I want to touch that glory of your presence. And God says, okay, you ready? You better hide, by the way, in a cleft in a rock when I come by. I don't know about you, I'd be getting a bit scared then. I'd be getting to think, God, you know that last request? Could we take a rain check on that one? It's too late now. He's up there. The glory of God is coming. Suddenly the glory of God passes by. Here's Moses hiding in his cleft in the rock. I wonder what he's expecting. The glory comes. What's he going to get from God? The Lord passes by and proclaims his name. The Lord, the Lord. The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. Wow. That's the God whose presence we can know. Listen, the presence of God is not about a woozy feeling. You know, I was in this great meeting and ooh, I swayed. The presence of God was there. Well, it might have been, but it's not about swaying and it's not about ooing. It's about knowing for an absolute certainty that this God is with us wherever we go. Amen? Here in our meetings, when we gather on Sunday, not going through some religious ritual, when we go to our place of work or our place of education tomorrow, this is the God who is present with us. He is the Lord. That's his covenant name. Whenever it's there in capitals, it's his covenant name, Yahweh. It's the name by which he makes a covenant and takes hold of us and grabs hold of our hand and says, I won't let you go, Barney Coombs. And Barney Coombs wriggles and pulls, and because he's an awkward guy at times. And God says, I'm the Lord. I won't let you go. I'm the Lord, the Lord. The gracious and compassionate God. A God who not only doesn't give us what we do deserve, but who gives us more than we could deserve. What does Dave Borman deserve? Well, despite his wife's nice things, he deserves a slap around the head, really, as a sinner. But God says, no, I'm going to love him instead. He's the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger. Anybody here who has the quality of being slow to get angry? Anybody here ever get angry? Yeah, and the rest are suffering from the sin of lying this morning. Come on, we get quick to get angry, don't we? Do you know, your God is slow to get angry. But you know what? The devil tries to convince you he is quick to get angry. The world out there, those that do believe in some sort of God, have this vision of a God who's just waiting for them to make a mistake. So he can slap them round the head too. He's slow to anger. He's the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Abounding, what's that mean? Running over, you fill the cup, and then you say, stop, but he keeps pouring. Abounding in love and faithfulness. Maintaining love. That means he just doesn't let go. He doesn't stop. Maintaining love to thousands. And forgiving, what? Wickedness. Rebellion. Sin. Why didn't he just say forgiving sin? Do you know why? Because he wants you to know there ain't any kind of sin he can't forgive. Doing wrong, being wrong, thinking wrong. Whatever it is. Wickedness, rebellion, sin. God is a God who can forgive it, and his presence comes to assure us of forgiveness when we come in Christ. He forgives wickedness, rebellion and sin. And then he does go on to say, yeah, he punishes in the next verse. But did you notice where that bit comes? Yeah, right at the end. It's right at the end. Punishment, judgment, is not the first thing that God speaks about. It's the last thing he speaks about. It's only when we won't receive him as the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, who's slow to anger, who abounds in love and faithfulness, who maintains love to to thousands, who forgives wickedness, rebellion and sin. It's only when we keep saying no, 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 no to all of that, that judgment has to come, because we've shut the door on the way out. Of course there's a judgment to come. But judgment is God's last word. It's the last thing he wants to say. He wants us to respond first. I'm glad you came. This is the presence of God that Moses discovered up that mountain that day. Not just a wooey woozy feeling, but an absolute certainty and knowledge that this God was with him. Full stop. And this God would not leave him. And the knowledge of the presence of this God changed everything. First thing he'll do when he comes down the mountain in the chapters that follow is he'll build a tabernacle. Why? So they could meet with God wherever they went. Now, praise God, we don't have to have a tabernacle. Frankly, they could bulldoze this building tomorrow and it wouldn't make any difference. The church would still continue. Because we don't meet in a building, we meet in a person. Through the person of the Lord Jesus, through the power of his Holy Spirit. That's why it's so important to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's why baptism in the Holy Spirit isn't some sort of, well, it's sort of optional extra in Christianity for the Pentecostals over here. No, it is what makes it possible to know the presence of God in this way. It is part of the package. I felt this morning like the only thing God will put on my heart is to bring this. It's a mixture of an encouragement and a challenge to you as individuals and as a church. Not to substitute the provision of God for the presence of God. And to say, God, I long to know your presence again, like I've known it. Individuals here today, maybe some of you are deeply aware that that sense of God's presence is not as close as it used to be. Well, listen, read that scripture I've just read to you about what he's like and who he is. Meet with him again. Let us pray with you this morning. I don't know, maybe you're a visitor and you've never handed over your life to the Lord Jesus. If you've not done that, come and talk with Dave and let someone pray with you this morning and introduce you to this wonderful person, Jesus, who can make God's presence real in everyday life. You know, for some of us, we can substitute the presence of God. How many of us here have got Christian CDs or tapes that we listen to? Yeah, most of us. And the rest are just too lazy to put their hands up. How many of you like them? I think they're great. How many of you know they can be a substitute instead of you worshipping? Second-hand religion, which is what these guys settle for. How many of you know when we come to a meeting on a Sunday morning, we can settle for second-hand religion? We can find our favourite chair, we can look at the band, we can say, you did a good job this morning, guys. You do it all, we'll sing. But actually all we've done is sung and not worshipped. We did it second-hand by just joining in with their songs. Or in the prayer meeting and or the cell group, and we sit there, and everybody takes part. We say, yeah, that's right, I'm part of this. Amen. But it's second-hand religion, and second-hand religion will always lead you to cooling off with God and to reverting towards sin, like these guys did. Same for us as a church. You know, we can settle as a church, seeing the external, seeing the blessing, seeing the provision of God as well. God must be around. You know, the money's coming in. We're doing okay. Haven't had to sell the pews yet. We're doing okay. I believe the cry of God's heart to his people is, don't settle for second-hand religion. Don't settle for sending Moses up the mountain when you could have come. How crazy to settle for just sending Moses or even Moses and the elders up and then saying to him, but you do it for us now. I don't think that's the sort of church we want to be. I don't think that's the sort of believers we want to be. But you know what? We settle. We settle so easily. Given the choice between being stretched to something new and exciting and settling, guess which most of us go for?
settling. Because it's more comfortable. The provision of God and the presence of God. The photo's good. Reality's better. Let's pray together. I'd like us just to take a moment to be quiet and just to engage with God personally, because I can't do this for you. But if this morning you know you've settled for God's provision, God's blessing, but you know that sense of God's presence that once you knew and were sure of. Remember, not woozy feelings, but the certainty of this God, the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God. He's with you. He's with you now. He's with us when we meet. He's with us in our home groups. He's with us in our youth group. He's with us in the school. He's with us in our workplace. This presence changes things. If you're aware, if you just lost something of that, why don't you just take these couple of moments to tell God that? And to say, I want to get back, God. I want to get back. Oh, I want my church to get back. I want to play my part in that. Don't think about others and what they need to do, but yourself. Remember, even if you do feel you've failed and you've just been going through the motions without that presence of God, please remember who He is this morning. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. What a God. Father, we pray that we might be renewed in our spirit with that sense of your presence that once we knew. That we would not settle for second-hand religion or second-hand experience. Father, we pray for ourselves, we pray for one another, we pray for our church. That you would renew in our midst that wondrous sense of your presence. That becomes special when we gather together to fortify us and renew us in the knowledge of your presence for going out this week and carrying your presence right across this city. Lord, Moses was eager that there should be something that should mark your people out as different. We cry that for ourselves, Lord. We want to be different, not so people think well of us, but so they think well of you. What a good God you are. Thank you that your presence is here with us to renew us today. And for that we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.